I invite you to open God's Word and turn to Luke 18. We're going to pick back up in our series in Luke, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. This is the second of two parables where Jesus uses prayer in order to illustrate a truth. The first one, which Brian Bolt preached on 2 weeks ago, was persistence. And there was a parable about a widow needing justice from a judge and being persistent to that judge and then saying that is how we are to be like in prayer. Do you remember if you were here this morning, our speaker, Dr. Tweedale, he said that prayer reveals the heart of a man. He didn't just come up with that on his own, neither did Robert Murray McShane. Actually, Christ shows us that very truth here in this parable. He's going to illustrate two men and two hearts in this one parable. So it breaks apart pretty easily. We'll see verses 10 through 12, the prayer of the prideful. Verse 13, the prayer of the humble. And verse 14, the response of a gracious God. Before we read God's word, let's turn to him in prayer and ask for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, this is your word, written from of old, meant for us this very day. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, that you would come down, that you would unstop ears, that you would open hearts, and that my mouth would not just be mine, but yours. And that I would be like that violin string once plucked, heard, but not seen. And instead, what would be seen is you, your character, your cross, and what you have done for us, that we might be yours. We ask that you would do this in a way that brings you and you alone all the glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, Luke starts by telling you the very purpose of this parable. We don't have to go looking for it. Sometimes, and even myself, we've run into parables that are slightly confusing, and we've got to tease apart the details. This one, on the face of it, pretty easy, and Luke gives you up front. There are some men that are surrounding Jesus, and they have these two traits about them. They trusted in themselves, and they treated others with contempt. Now, before we get to them, as soon as we hear that, as soon as we hear they trusted in themselves, they treated others with contempt, we almost know immediately who this is, don't we? We're just Pharisee. I got it. Check. Pharisee. That sounds exactly like a Pharisee. You know, if I saw one of those Pharisees here today, I would be able to tell them. Not so fast. Actually, Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this very parable, do you know he titles his chapter? The Presbyterian and the Publican. Ouch. Think about it for just a minute. And there's a reason why Ralph does that. Not just because, of course, he's a beloved Presbyterian, and he's taking his own camp on. Easier to bring that on your own camp than foist it on another. But because of who the Pharisees were. In their day and age, they were highly respected religious leaders. These were the people who held God's word highly. They were the ones who were preserving and championing traditional religious beliefs and values. In the face of a culture that was obsessed with self and sex and entertainment, who does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound a little bit like us? That's what we would want to proclaim, I think, about ourselves. We hold Scripture highly. We're trying to hold on to religious, conservative family values based in the Bible. And people who care about such things tend to look well upon us for doing it. So first and foremost, before we even begin to get into the parable, I think Ralph is right, as he always is, that we need to look at ourselves. We don't need to skip through this parable and think, oh, those silly Pharisees. How couldn't they see it? Those Pharisees, so self-righteous, looking at themselves, thinking that they deserve to be right with God. Those Pharisees, those silly Presbyterians. That's where we need to start. We need to check our own hearts as we make our way through this parable. Well, now that we've said that, let's look at the Pharisee. And we want to look at a number of the things that mark out this Pharisee and his attitude. The first one is man-oriented thankfulness. You know, gratitude and thankfulness should be like the base emotion for the believer. Gratitude. When you get who we are, what we get, and what it cost, how can we not help but be continually grateful? What did we deserve? Well, Paul tells us. Paul tells us in Romans 3, none of us are without sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. All. I wonder, do you find yourself in the category of all? I do. I don't think there's a way out of that particular declaration by Paul. All have fallen short. All justly deserve God's wrath. We deserve hell. If you are thinking through your life right now, and part of the bitterness and anger and frustration of life, which can come easily, is because I deserve X. I deserve that promotion. I deserve that car. I deserve that house. I deserve that thing, that person, that amount of money, that school. The only thing that really should follow I deserve is the word hell. For every single one of us. And yet, God in His graciousness gives us everything. Everything. That's what Romans 8:32 says. If He's not willing even to withhold His Son, how will He not with Him give us all, there the word is again, all things? That's amazing. That what I deserve is the worst and what I get is the best. And it wasn't just a magic wand decision. He didn't just snap his fingers and say, okay, those are the people that I'm going to adopt into my family. Those are the ones that I'm going to make part of mine to share with me in glory forever. No, it required the blood and sacrifice of God Himself, the only begotten, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you put those three things in tension with each other, gratitude should ooze out of us, shouldn't it? And gratitude has an amazing effect on the believer. First, it has this effect that it can calm the heart. Right? That's what Philippians 4 says. There's some issue going on in the Philippian church, and at least some part of that problem is the anxiousness and anxiety inside the congregation. And Paul says that you are to pray with what? Thanksgiving. With gratitude. It seems that when we consistently practice gratitude, it has the ability to undermine our anxiety. Are you here today and you're anxious? And if you're here today and you're not anxious, please raise your hand. I don't know where you live. Aren't we all at least a little bit anxious? And Paul says, look, you want to undermine that? You want to dial back the throttle on anxiety? Be grateful. You have a lot to be grateful for. So be thankful and pray with thanksgiving often. That's what gratitude should do. Gratitude should also be evangelical. A watching world sees believers, and if we are equally as anxious and angry as they are, we are no witness. And given the turmoil of the world, which, by the way, is always true, there's nothing countercultural about turmoil. Turmoil is always there. Given the turmoil in the world, the only thing that can fund the sort of gratitude that supersedes all of that is the gospel. And when we get the gospel, that gratitude should overflow in a way that a watching world sees it. I want to read a quote for you. And I want you to think, where is this quote coming from? What marks gratitude is the response to the gift, whatever its nature, and the experience, however briefly, of the transcendent emotion of grace. The sense that we have benefited from the actions of another. Who do you think wrote that? John Calvin? John Owen? John Piper? Another theologian named John? There's a lot of them. Just pick one. The American Psychological Association, they wrote that about gratitude. It's the emotional experience of grace, the sense that we have benefited from the actions of another. They have no truck with Jesus. They don't care about what the gospel is. And yet when we have gratitude in our life, they can't help but sense it. There's something about it that says grace. But instead, with this Pharisee, he's not thankful for what God has done, recognizing who he is. He's not grateful in a way that shows a watching world something of grace. What is he thankful for? He's thankful for himself. Thank you, God, that you made me like I am. Thank you, God, for me. That's what his prayer says. And gratitude, though meant to be a God thing, meant to be something that calms, something that witnesses, even a good thing can become an evil thing when a God thing becomes a man thing. All of a sudden, it turns inward and does the exact opposite of what gratitude is designed to do. So first off, he has man-oriented thankfulness, and then he has other-oriented anger. Scripture uses this word contempt at the end of verse 9. People who trusted themselves and treated others with contempt. There's a guy by the name of John Gottman. Some of you will have heard of him. He used to be the head of research for the University of Washington in Seattle. And he's one of the most trusted guys in marriage and family therapy. A lot of his work is work based on kind of biology rather than just survey data, which is a type of data, but the least reliable type of data. And he has what is almost a magical ability. It's so incredible. It's been studied and audited by multiple people. And that is, with a greater than 90% accuracy, he can tell which couples will get divorced and which ones won't just by listening to a 5-minute segment of their conflict. It's unbelievable. He comes down to 4 separate things, what he calls the 4 horsemen of relationship apocalypse. He's not a believer, so he's just using our language. And on the defensive, they are defensiveness, not taking any responsibility for what's going on. Stonewalling, the most egregious form. You don't even matter to me. And then on the offensive side, it's criticism instead of looking at the issue, making jabs at the person, and then the most offensive of all, contempt. Actually, they did a further audit, and what he's really listening, those 4 are important, but contempt is the number one thing. If there is contemptuous language in conflict, the likelihood is that that relationship will end. And he says that the hallmark of contemptuous language is the thought, I would never. Kind of looking down your nose at somebody, in this case, a spouse. I can't believe you did that thing. I would never do that thing. Putting yourself in a superior category. A superior level of being than someone else. You see, for the Christian, there is no place for contempt. Because what is true about us? Well, what's true about us, as we read throughout Scripture, is that the seed of every sin lives in the heart of every man. There is not one single sin that wouldn't sprout forth from my own heart if it weren't for God and the means of grace. Just how fallen I am. And the moment that you give any sort of quarter thinking I would never commit that sin, Satan has his first foothold to get you to commit it. Because you're no longer looking out for it. You're no longer trying to kill it wherever its head appears. Because you think, no, that's beyond me. I would never do that. Instead, the believer's stance is, but for the grace of God, there go I. Ralph Davis says that when we are trying to look for self-righteousness, what we should really be looking for is other contemptuousness. Who do we have contempt for? Let me go to messing with you guys a little bit. This is a certain month for the world. And there are things being celebrated and pushed in our faces. And it is easy to go down the road of contempt. Having contempt for the people. Rather than the proposition, rather than the position. and to think, God, thank you that you have made me like me and not one of them. The Presbyterian inside of me that is the Pharisee can be self-righteous and contemptuous. And we need to be on the lookout for it. Now notice that the Pharisee, he's not wrong. He's not wrong about who the tax collector is. He's a sinner. Even the tax collector admits that he's a sinner. That's not the part that's wrong. The part that's wrong is that he's looking to himself. He finds pride in himself. He's so glad not to be like them. And then where's his trust? Is his trust in a gracious God? No, it's in himself. Because I fast twice a week. Do you know how often the Old Testament required a fasting? Once a year. That's it. Once a year. But the Pharisee is like, no. I do the super thing. I'm super religious. Not only do I fast once a year, not only do I fast once a month, not only do I fast once a week, I fast twice a week. I am really good at this religion thing. And by the way, I tithe of everything. We have an example of that earlier in Luke where you have a Pharisee who tithes of even his herbs, mint and dill, the smallest little things. That's where their trust is. Their trust is their own action. We've been talking about faith in the previous section in Luke's gospel. There were a number of parables alluding to needing to trust that particular element of faith. Knowledge, assent, trust. Who is the Pharisee trusting here? Is he trusting God? No. He's trusting himself. And again, we've got to be on the lookout for this. God, yes, Jesus, but also remember I came to Sunday evening worship, even when it was raining. God, I volunteered here and I did this thing. And I was an officer. I was a pastor. I was a missionary. God, come on, that has to count for something. Nothing. Nothing. As Derek talked about it again and again when he did his series on Job, it's the damnable plus. Trying to add and bring anything. You can't bring anything or trust on anyone other than Jesus. So that's the Pharisee. He's self-oriented as to righteousness, other-oriented as to anger, and man-oriented as to thankfulness. Now let's look quickly at the tax collector. He has one verse. He has just one verse, just one statement. But sometimes the simplest of prayers are the best prayers. They don't have to be long. They don't have to be eloquent. Two of my favorite prayers. One's a one-word prayer. The other's a two-word prayer. The first one is help. And the second one is thank you. Those are really effective, simple prayers. And so the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word, merciful, it's the word that's translated other places and most often propitiation. Keep in mind, in this parable, where are they? They're at the temple. They're doing the evening prayers. And so there's the sacrifice right in front of them. And so the tax collector, seeing this sacrifice afar off, he's not up front like the Pharisee. He's way in the back. And he's saying, God, I wish that there was a sacrifice like that that could cover even me. I'm so terrible, God. His stance. Unable to lift his eyes. Like a child caught red-handed. Who isn't able to look at you when they know that they're guilty. And beating his breast. Do you know that only women did that? That was considered unbecoming of a man, to beat their breast like that. And women really only did it at like funerals. But here's this guy who's lost himself with grief. And he can't help it. He's just beating his breast over and over again. God, I am so terrible. I wish there was something that could take away the terribleness so that I could stand in the beauty that is you. And Jesus says that man, he is the one who walks home justified. Justified. And this is God's graciousness. Justified is a legal declaration. A legal declaration of righteousness. His debts, as massive as they were, and they were massive. Do you know a tax collector? He couldn't even testify at the church. He couldn't come into the inner court. He was considered as bad as an adulteress. And yet he is justified. Why? Because he comes with a humble spirit. Look at your header verse for tonight. It comes from 1 Peter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is drawn to humility. It's like he can't even help it. This may surprise approximately none of you, but I'm not much of an outdoorsman. You're not going to catch me hunting and fishing too much, I'll be honest. Now, all of my family, extended family, they're from in and around Oklahoma, north central Oklahoma area. They're all land-run family, and they love hunting and fishing. So anytime that we would go home, we called it going home. We lived in Memphis. We would go back about once a quarter. Inevitably, the guys, we would all go hunting and fishing. I was just terrible at it. That should not be a surprise. I had one family member who would love to debate which bait was best for catfish. We loved to go fishing for catfish. And if we caught enough, my grandmother would do a fish fry for the whole family. And it was amazing. She had like this cornmeal type of thing that she would put on the fish. And oh, I can taste it right now. It's amazing. And so we would go out fishing, hoping to catch enough for a fish fry. So this one relative would always like to discuss and debate which was the best. And I had one relative who loved stink bait. Have you ever seen or been around stink bait before? It lives up to its name. And he thought the stinkier, the better. Like it was almost a rite of passage to see who had to open his tackle box and try not to gag. It was so stinky. Now, I don't know for sure. I'm sure we've got some fishermen here who would love to tell me what the best bait is to use with catfish. But I will tell you this. Every time he went with us, we had a fish fry that night. He was probably on to something. Our humility, our beating our breast and saying, I am nothing before you. I can't bring anything. I can't do anything. And everything that I have done is terrible. It's like stink bait. God's just drawn to it. We hate it. It's odious in our nostrils. But God loves it. And he comes and he says, that one is justified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much. that you love us more than we can ever think, hope, even dare to imagine. And that it's not in our own works that we should trust, because none of us can do anything to merit your love, but in you and in your gracious goodness. So be merciful to us, a room full of sinners, and help us to go out with the gratitude of those who know we've received your grace. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.